us to sing that chorus just one more time, but I was thinking about Acts chapter 2 and something that really did happen. It's historic fact that a gathering of people like this were together. They were still trying to digest the unthinkable that many of them saw. You know, it was this Jesus that had come and swept up their lives. They were so different because of him, but now he was gone. And they were in a room gathered like this and wondering, what's next? How are we supposed to do what he said we would be able to do? To go and bear fruit. To be people of the way, as we were, would have been called in the day. And in this gathering, there was a movement of something that the best minds in the gathering couldn't figure out, couldn't put together. They just knew it was not man-made. They knew that there was something of the power of the living God that had fallen on the place. And I don't know if they sang this exact song. I doubt they did. But there was something of an expectation. When Jesus had left, he said, I'm going away, but I'm sending someone who will stay. He came to be known as the Holy Spirit, right? And he said, stay together until he comes, and then you will be ignited. You will be lifted. You will be empowered. You will be inspired. You will be sent. We kind of do that every Sunday now. We come together, hopefully the song, the sermon, conversations have that effect on us, and we leave here ignited and inspired and empowered to go. So let's sing that chorus again, but as a prayer, okay? So just sing it, and don't be surprised if in an inexplicable way the Holy Spirit just does something huge in you as you sing. Standout. comes to important figures in the Bible. There's a lot of people we could talk about, learn from, glean and get lessons from their life. But Jeremiah has a particular relevance to us because he was a prophet of God in a very difficult time and among a very difficult people. You know that much. We'll get more into that in a minute. But I want to return or come to a point a friend of mine asked as we folks were arriving this morning. He asked, is this the end? Do you think that the things that are going on right now are like the sign that maybe Matthew 24, Luke 21, the second coming of Jesus is imminent? And my answer, I loved your question, Don, but my answer was, I wanted to say, yeah, absolutely, bro. Let's just, you know, let's live in a silo and, you know, and the world be darned, just you and me, baby, you know, kind of thing. That would be a mistake, because the Bible says that there was a group of people that did that very thing, the Thessalonians and Thessalonians, and it didn't work out so well because Jesus didn't come back in their lifetimes. But we are in a tough time today, and here's the great news for us. We're not left to wonder how to live in a time like this. Is this the last days? I actually made me think of my dad. I asked him those questions in the 60s, and if some of you were around in the 60s, many of you were, you remember it looked like, are you kidding me? It couldn't get worse. This is bad. And I don't know if there's badder, right? But we're still here, a whole generation later. So whether this is the end times or not, I can't say. It does seem like storm clouds are rising. But this I do know, what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live is really something that God's got a lot to say about. In fact, Jeremiah's life is a perfect sort of point of reference for us when it comes to how do we manage our lives in a world like this. Okay, so to start, if you don't have the outline out, I'd encourage you to do that because I have a two-question quiz that I think everyone should be able to pass. All right? So we're going to get started with the two-question quiz. So if you fail, well, you'd be the first. You feel the pressure? All right, here we go. When you fall down, what do? Anybody? Get up. Anybody have any other idea?
Cry.
Cry? Okay. You fall hard, you would cry, right? But I liked your first answer. In fact, it's the right answer. When you fall down, you get up, okay? Now, if you didn't get up, if for whatever reason you didn't get up, you're either too hurt to get up, or you're throwing a temper tantrum like the little child I saw in the Target toy section one time. And I just was trying to not be so obvious, but I'm eavesdropping as this child was pleading in vain with mom to buy him a certain very coveted toy. And the mom, you know, tried to dance a little bit and not provoke and not, but she finally said, no, you're not getting that. He just went, like he fainted. Oh! And he's on the ground, he's on the floor in the aisle there, and he's just, his arms are swinging, and he's screaming, and I'm just thinking, okay, I'm going to take my belt off and just give you a reason to scream, son. But I walked on. Called DHS. Said there's a mother that needs help here. And bring a taser. So anyway, all right, so here's question two. So first question, we all got that one. When you fall down, what do? You get up. Second question, when you discover that you took a wrong turn, what do? Who said turn around? Who said something else kind of cute?
Speed up.
Speed up. That's good. Depends depending on whether you're a male or a female, came today.
That's real in our heart.
Way to use that gift of encouragement, Ruth. That's great. That's really funny, actually. All right, you're right. Those of you that said you turn around, right? You fall down, you get up. You lose your way. You take a wrong turn, and you turn around. Okay? So, if you had another answer, and it was actually a sincere answer, can I just be honest with you? I don't want to hear it. And for sure, I don't ever plan to drive with you anywhere. Right? I mean, why would I? You don't do what's the right thing to do when you lose your way. You turn around. So if someone realizes that they have fallen down or are lost, and they have no interest in getting up and going back, the words we use for people like that aren't very flattering, are they? I mean, get serious for a minute. It's a kind of a humorous intro. But get serious, and you're like, really? You fall down? And you're not getting up? Yeah, and if you're too hurt to get up, we call paramedics, that kind of thing. And you're lost? And you're okay with that? Now, if you don't get up or go back, the most important question that's in play is why? Why would you not do that? If your answer is, I didn't want to. Yeah, I fell down. I didn't want to get up. Right? Or you say, why should I? Yeah, I'm lost. Why should I turn around? Right? Or it doesn't matter anyway, might be your answer. If any of that was close, or maybe you've seen it in somebody that has fallen and not gotten up, and lost and didn't find their way home, then you might find yourself in the company of Judah just before her destruction, around 600 B.C. Jeremiah the prophet in the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom was already gone. It had been conquered, Samaria had fallen, and its citizens, those that survived, had been deported, if you will. They had been exiled to Assyria and Sennacherib, and it was ugly. And it was known by everybody in the south that it didn't go so good in the north. And Jeremiah is in the south, and it's teetering, super teetering, on collapse of its own. Indeed, the last day on the job for Jeremiah was to sit on the steps of the temple and know that the walls of the city had been breached, know that the city itself had been devastated by the invasion of Babylon, and smell the awful smell of a temple burning to the ground. That was the last day on his watch. And God tells the people, though, before that happened, you need, before it's too late, to get up. You've fallen, get up. And you've lost your way. Go home. The tragic and widespread response was this. No. No, Jeremiah. We're not going to listen to you. And if you persist in calling us out on stuff like this, we will silence your voice forever. Translation, we're going to kill you. We're done hearing you. It's more than offensive to us. It's something we need to silence. So as we resume our study this morning, my Bible's open to Jeremiah chapter 7. And on your way there, let me remind you where we were just a couple of Sundays ago before I was away for a little bit. God gave Jeremiah a sermon that amounted to calling out common practice in the day. It was widespread practice in the day where people would sin terribly and and then take cover. Remember that? In the temple. They would run into the temple as though it was some kind of safe house. They'd go sin like crazy during the week, and then on Shabbat, they would come to the temple, and they would hide out thinking, whew, we're safe here. It's okay to be here, and we can hunker down till the coast is clear. And God declares, if you look at verse 9, that's not good, and I saw it all. Look at this. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury? This is the serious sin of the people. Will you burn incense to Baal and follow other small g gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, whew, we're safe. Safe to do all those detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Remember these words? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. That thinking, I can go out and live like crazy and come back into the house of the Lord and feel like I'm safe here, is a lie, and God sees it all. It's not lost on God. So question, when you see something that's misaligned, that isn't as it should be, like this practice I just read about in Jeremiah 7, when you see a practice like that, just think about your own reaction. Maybe you see it in a family member or friend. Isn't sort of the normal, standard, God-fearing, Jesus-loving reaction to that to pray for them? Doesn't that seem like a sensible thing? You see that person's playing a game with God and you're not sure how to get through, so you're going to pray for them, right? So imagine how it hit Jeremiah, because I think he probably thought the same way. When God said what he said in a few verses later, verse 16, would you look at that? So do not pray for this people. Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Imagine hearing that. You're vexed by something that's really ripping on you. You're troubled by something you see in a friend of yours or in a family member. Maybe get more personal in your own life, right? And your thought is, I got to pray that person out of that situation. God says something similar to you. Don't pray for that person. Don't offer a plea for that person, a petition for them. Don't plead with me, for I will not listen to you. On the surface, it sounds just so completely contrary. Derek Kidner is a theologian who thought the same. He said these words are actually as logical as they are startling. You didn't see that one coming. What did God see in these ancients and in many people? May I go more personal? In some of our lives today, that would warrant the words, don't pray for them, because I'm not listening in. Now, some of you are young in the Lord and you're thinking, no, God hears all prayers. Well, actually, no, that's not true. Okay? Psalm 66 tells us God will not hear the prayers of those who hide iniquity. Iniquity is a fancy word for sin in their hearts. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sin has caused a separation. Watch this word. Between you and your God, and your iniquity has hid his face from you so that he cannot hear. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. So here we have God again saying, don't pray for them. I'm not listening. So let's read on and see if we can understand what God meant by that. Okay, so verse 17, let's pick up. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light fire, the women knead the dough, and make cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven was a goddess of fertility. She was a false god. Think idol. Okay, a demon would be a good synonym. They pour out drink offering to other gods like that to arouse my anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming self, themselves, to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the crops of the land, and it will burn and not be quenched. This is what the Sovereign Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to other sacrifices, and eat the meat yourself. In other words, don't bring it to me. For when I brought your ancestors, he's going back for a little sort of trip down memory lane. When I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, did I not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices? But I gave them this command, obey. He says, I did not give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifice, but I gave them this command, obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed their stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. When you tell them all of this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God, or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Notice verse 29. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. That is it. I didn't like reading that to you. I didn't like studying that. I am absolutely certain Jeremiah didn't like delivering this message. Twice he's told, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In other words, Jeremiah, let me repeat who's telling you these things to tell to my people. So this isn't Jeremiah having a bad day. Or Jeremiah busted open a can to whip on people. You know what I mean? This is not that. This is Jeremiah going, oh my goodness, really? I see three reasons God said to Jeremiah, verse 16, don't pray for these people, save your breath. And with your pen in hand, would you write them down as we go? First one, people had sinned terribly, but refused to repent. People had sinned terribly, but refused to repent. Two times God refers in the passage we just read to when he led their ancestors out of Egypt. That's a reference 800 years before. Okay, they're 800 years after Moses and the Exodus, which is what he's referring to. So twice he talks about that event. Verse 22, for when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them. Look at verse 25. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. Twice he mentions then that they refused to listen to them. When you look back on those people that once walked, at least your Bible reports, with God, these are details God wants you to know about the people that left Egypt under the leadership of Moses 800 years earlier. I led them out. I led those people out. But notice twice he mentions that they refused to listen or pay attention. Verse 24, we read it already. They did not listen or pay attention. Verse 26, same thing. They did not listen to me or pay attention. Why? Why? For decades reading my Bible, I've gone through the Red Sea. You realize that in my imagination? more times than you can imagine. I've thought about that sense of deliverance and freedom that God brought about. And it blows my mind how quickly the people lost any sense of awe about that. Why did God deliver the people, but they paid no attention and refused to listen? We're told the answer at the end of both of those verses. I stopped short so it would have this impact. Why? Verse 24. Because they followed the stubborn inclination of their evil hearts. Why? Verse 26. Because they were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. Answer? They were stiff-necked. They were stubborn. And they were recalcitrant. Don't tell me what to do. And can I just editorialize for a few minutes? The outcome is never good with such a spirit. You're stubborn, you're stiff-necked, you're recalcitrant. Any other word you want for it? The outcome, I have to just honestly, as your pastor, report, it's never good for any of us. Any of us. I'm going to show you a verse now. And I'm not sure it can get worse than this, but Proverbs 29, verse 1 reports, whoever remains stiff-necked after many reproofs or rebukes will suddenly be destroyed. And those two words are painful to finish the verse, without remedy. He who is stiff-necked, she who is stiff-necked after much reproof. That means somebody is sent, a Jeremiah is sent into my life or your life. And they come repeatedly and they knock, and now you're not even opening the door. You know it's them. You're sick of hearing it. And so you remain stiff-necked. Notice what it says. They will suddenly, every word here means something. Suddenly means they didn't see, they didn't recognize the very seriously developing problem that they had. They will suddenly be broken. And I don't know about when you hear the word broken, if your instinct is exactly like mine, but you think, I gotta fix that. Right? My car won't start, it's broken. I gotta fix it. My health is having a problem. I'm gonna go to the doctor. Why? For a remedy. For a fix. The Bible is saying here, there is no fix. He or she who are stiff-necked after much reproof will suddenly be broken and there will be no remedy. Can I show you words, though, that hit me even harder than that? Verse 27. Would you look at 27, but look at it up here on the screen. It's from the New Living. Tell them all this, but do not expect them to listen. He's talking to Jeremiah. Tell them all these things, Jeremiah, but don't expect them to listen. Shout out your warnings, but do not expect them to respond. I have to confess to you, this principle is a sustaining verse. It is a lifeline for pastors and teachers and Christian leaders. It helps people like me keep going. And I'm not referring to you people like you're somehow collectively stiff-necked and hard-hearted and stubborn and recalcitrant. You know if you are, and it needs to change today. But I'm talking about a whole bunch of people that have given up listening, who've checked out, who once filled seats of lots of churches to hear fresh truth from God, and then they got tired of hearing it. And they turned away from it. Remember Pharaoh and Moses and the exchange that went on there? There was this back and forth thing to attempt, Moses was sent to attempt to persuade Pharaoh to release God's people. There were 9 tries and nothing changed. Nothing. He got harder. He dug in his heels deeper. He was more resolute about never letting those people go than ever. And then God made his move on the 10th tribe. I read some words this week that connect that event to preaching. Listen to this, it's from a theologian. It is something to bear in mind when we are tempted to assess the fruit of preaching by what we can immediately observe. Pay attention longer. When you are in a teaching role, no, I'm preaching to myself mostly right now, and you give it out and you pour everything you've got into something and nothing observable has changed, hang in there longer. There were 9 attempts with Pharaoh before one worked. Don't give up because God is at work. Reminds me of an impassioned plea in Proverbs. I know I've given this assignment out more times than I can count in a counseling context. But somebody will come in and I sense that there's a resistant spirit. They're there mostly to hear themselves talk, but they're not there to really engage with, not my voice, but God's voice and God's truth. And very often I will say, before today's out, I want this to be the first day of many that you read Proverbs chapter 1. And read it from this perspective. See how passionately wisdom speaks to people like me and you. I you don't have to turn there yet. Let me just tell you. It says, I called aloud. I raised my voice. I cried out. I made a speech, but no one listened. This is all from Proverbs chapter 1. How does that turn out? Here's how it turns out. When, notice the word when, not if, or not, perhaps someday, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then you will call, or they will call to me, but notice, like Jeremiah 7:16, I will not answer. They will look for me, but they will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear. Well, that's hard stuff. Don't trifle with God's truth. Just don't do it. If you're not in the practice of reading God's word daily, drawing nourishment and strength from it, you need to ask God for all the resources you can to say no to the other things that are getting in the way of that. And say, God, I want to hear you every day. But more than that, I want to listen. More than that, I want to live what you're telling me daily. When we sin, big or small, this opening principle here is we must repent. Today is the day that many of us need to kick stubborn and kick stiff neck to the curb when we see it in our lives. If you're that person, take this as your assignment from God. He says, quit it. Stop being stubborn. Stop being stiff-necked. And in doing so, you will be broken beyond remedy. You will avoid being broken beyond remedy. That's a good outcome, isn't it? I don't want those words in Proverbs 29 to apply to me. Now for a second reason behind God's advice in verse 16 to Jeremiah to pass on praying for certain people. Here it is. People had focused in that day on religion rather than relationship. People had been focused on religion rather than relationship. In the middle of this passage is a heartfelt longing that God has as far back in the Bible as I can read. Would you look at verse 23 again? You'll see this longing that God has. He says, obey me, and here it is. I will be your God, and you will be my people. If you were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, you would find those very same words. And if you were to fast forward, all that's the beginning, right? Fast forward then to the new beginning in Revelation chapter 21, when this old earth is smoked and a new heaven and earth descends. We're told in Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I will be their God, and they will be my people." It's God's heart, it's God's longing that we have this relationship with him that's defined by, if somebody says, "Who are you?" You say, "I'm one of God's people." And who is God? He's my God. That's the longing of God's heart. You know how many times it appears in the Bible from Genesis 17, verse 8 to Revelation 21, verse 3? 43 times. This is like the thing God had, and then it was lost, and he's longed for it, and he will one day have it again. 6 times in Jeremiah alone, that expression, "I will be their God, and Steve will be my people," is expressed. God's desire then, what is in those words? His desire is he wants us to see that religion can't deliver a relationship with his people. Now listen real carefully, because I know we have kind of a confluence in our gathering at Grace Point of different backgrounds. Some have grown up in a conservative and a Baptist church. Some have grown up not in church at all, and everything in between. And we have this misunderstanding. There's some confusion about religion. What religion are you? You might be asked on a commuter bus to work or something. And the dialogue has to do with something that's slightly off the mark, religion. Because God is saying, no, I want something for you and me that religion can't deliver. I want a relationship with you as my people. Not doing dutiful things to make God like us, but doing obedient things because God loves us. See the difference? When we're busy trying to make God happy, we're doing dutiful things because we're assuming that God's kind of not real pleased with me, but if I do enough of that stuff, then he will be. It's just the opposite. It's doing obedient things because we know it's driven by a knowledge. God loves me. I am his people. He is my God. Here's the deal. Religion often emphasizes external over internal practices. But God says, burn offerings, said it here twice, and sacrifices aren't what I desire. He's saying I want something better than that. I want something of much greater worth. I want your heart's love for me. There's a great story told of, it's a tragic story. It's told in 1 Samuel. When Samuel the prophet is given the assignment to go to Saul and tell him, "Dude, it's over. King, you failed." And he calls him out on it, and there's a pushback. And Saul says, no, I did obey. And of course, the truth is, he obeyed partially. He did not obey completely as God required. He says, I did. And Samuel says these famous words in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, "To obey is better than sacrifice." You put your emphasis on something external, and I want something that's deeply personal and real. The relationship stuff. I want you to listen for his longings in these words, okay? This is from Hosea 6, verse 6, English Standard Version. "For I desire steadfast love," God is speaking, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." Hold the difference in view for a minute. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's what I'm after. That's what I long for. You to have. Or if that's not quite clear enough, take it to the New Testament and you find Jesus saying the exact same thing in John 14, verse 15. "If you love me," hear the emphasis of love in this passage, "you'll keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. What a great picture. This was Jesus saying this on the last night he was with his disciples. He says, we're not going to be together starting tomorrow. So how are you going to live your life? Live it out of love for me. That will shape everything. You hear God's heart when you look at words like that? I want you to consider this fact. Religion is easy. It really is. Write a check, light a candle, attend a service, confess a sin, teach a class. All of those are good things. But God desires love. Does he have what he wants with you? Okay, I'm going to put this in words that you'll take home. Okay? Ready? So, I'm going to describe something that I think we can all relate to. It's called a flower power. Okay? All right? Write that down, and you won't even need to write it down. Hear me out, okay? Giving flowers is a well-established way to a woman's heart. Okay? Just bear with me, okay? I lost some of you already because you're going, no, I'm into chocolates or diamonds. Fine. But giving flowers let's just agree that it's a well-established, not every woman, but it's well-established. So stay with me now. If someone were to coach you, you're a young man, and you're trying to figure out the power of flowers in a woman's heart, okay? And they were to coach you, and they were to tell you about, man, flowers have this magical effect on a woman's heart. You don't even have to understand it. Just give them. Lots of them. Okay? So, and if they gave you that counsel, they're spot on, but they're falling short if they don't include this caveat. I wrote it down. Be sure that the woman you give them to, you have a healthy, thriving relationship with that woman before you give the flowers. Okay? Because that's kind of key. If you don't be surprised that the flowers wilt rather quickly. Like the moment you give them, right? I mean, they will have flowers in that case have about as much, they have about the same benefit as a hubcap in the relationship. Right? Here, honey, here's a new hubcap. Now, they'll lack impact, and you'll report to your friends, and you know what, that just didn't work. That was a good idea, but it didn't work. Here's the deal. Some of you, I'm getting the look that you're already making the connection. Same thing's true with God. 100%. People who have little connection with him do the equivalence of giving him flowers. And then they wonder why it doesn't work. God would say, you did something for me. You gave me flowers. But your heart is far from me. In baseball language, since it's the World Series, that's called a swing and a miss. You wanted to hit the ball. You took a good cut at it. But you were whiffed. Didn't work. So God wants a close relationship with us, is what I'm trying to say. And then, you ready for this? Give him flowers every chance you get. See him? Now, a third reason God said to Jeremiah, don't pray for my people. People had rejected the word of God. Third reason? That people had rejected the word of God. This is really serious stuff, and I'll land it on this. Remember the quiz we started with at the beginning of this message? You got to turn the page to chapter 8, because that was not original to me. It's actually in God's words to Jeremiah. Look at verse 4. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. When people fall down, do they not get up? When someone turns away, do they not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse. listen attentively, but they do not say what is right. None of them repent of their wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues their own course like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons. And the dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. Great questions here, a string of them. How can you say we are wise, for we have the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely? The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped since they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom is that? Most got the quiz right earlier. Physically, when we fall, we get up. When we get lost, we find our way. But spiritually, the outcome isn't as promising and not at all as assured. And here's why. Stubbornness is a spiritual stronghold. Stubbornness is not an Enneagram pattern. It's not a, you know, it's not some kind of a personality or temperament uniqueness and celebrate. The kind of stubbornness that's being described here is pathological. It's the seed of self-destruction. No, we're not talking about something that's amusing to God. We're talking about something that's terribly troublesome to God. Because he knows you're a better person if somehow this stubbornness thing can be conquered. But it's a spiritual stronghold. And I get that from verses 8 and 9. We just read them. It's usually bolstered by these kind of bad beliefs. You say we're wise, but for good, because we have the law of the Lord. It's the equivalent of saying, I got a Bible at home. Okay? We're wise because I got the law of the Lord, when actually the lying pen of the scribe has handled it falsely, meaning they've twisted the truth. Look at verse 9. The wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped since they've gone beyond twisting. They've, look at the word there, rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom is that? For what purpose? Why do people twist truth? That's what I was thinking when I read that. Why do they reject God's word? Well, it seems to me they reject it to justify their own ways. I've done that. I'm not, you know, the most, you know, I'm not the only museum artifact on display to show that quality. That's just true. A lot of us do. I quoted Hosea earlier. He was spot on, and he is again with these words, my people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. He knows what he's talking about. He was in the north as a prophet just before it fell. And you know what was true of the people in the north? They rejected, they twisted and rejected God's word. It was happening in the south as well. I want you to listen very closely. And to do that, I want you to close your Bibles and not take any more notes. I want you to listen to this warning today. When you look at those words from Hosea 4:6, that's on the screen, my people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge. That should create a stir in you to say, I want to be clear about what God says. And I want to live it. I want to do it. Today we live in a world that is redefining reality. Our world does that. In fact, we're told right is what you decide is right for you. You can write that down. Right is what you, there's a right. And it's whatever you decide is right for you. So, if you follow that logic, right changes with the times, right? In fact, right might be right for me, but it's not right for you, says our world. But God's word, in contrast, is eternal. It is absolute. And it's eternal, meaning it's not subject to change. Theologians use the word immutable. It doesn't change. So you see the collision here. Just let me say it very plainly. Right is forever right when you define right God's way. Ready for the other half? Wrong is always wrong when you define it God's way. So already we're in conflict with our culture. So when God declares something to be right, I thought of things that are obvious to me in his Bible. Give a tithe of your income, one-tenth of your income. Give discipline to your children. Don't forsake gathering together with other believers. More and more as you see the day drawing near. Study God's word daily. Pray. Care for the poor. This is a sampling. Since God said those things are right, we must do them. The opposite is also true. When God declares something to be wrong, gossip. This is just the Bible. I just picked the sample. Greed. Lust. Adultery. Premarital sex, homosexuality, abortion, deceit. When God declares things like that wrong, and he does, then we mustn't do them. And people, I just want to be the kind of guy that, you know, I'm not destroyed by my lack of knowledge and by my lack of desire to live it. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. And let me say something to you as we get ready to respond and listen to his spirit in a time of reflection. Some of us have thought ourselves to be wise. But a closer look, I think, at our lives reveals something different, that we have twisted and rejected God's word. We've somehow found the rationalization to make something that is expressly wrong okay. The result of that is that it leads to a fallenness and a brokenness and a stubbornness where we refuse to get up and go home. We've lost our way and stubbornly refuse to ask for spiritual advice to find our way home. I just am believing that today might be a day to get up. You've fallen and you've sat there long enough. And come home. You took a wrong turn a while ago. But it's never too late to take the right turn. Starting now, starting this moment, as we sing together, to rededicate yourself to Jesus, who says, I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. So start today. Start now. Follow me. If you need prayer this morning as we sing, even as the service ends in a few moments, I want to invite you to come to the front. There will be people that will pray for you. They will help lead you back to the God who wants to be your God and wants you to be his people.